Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Mark chapter 14, verses 32 and following will be our text this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 following. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me, please, and I will read for you, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." I'm going to stop there this morning as we think of the greatness of this Savior and of the death that he is anticipating here in the garden that we call Gethsemane. We want to understand what's going on in Gethsemane. Now, if there's going to be in this message a very lengthy introduction, trying to sort of set this scene and get you to start thinking in terms of what's going on here. And my goal is for us to understand this morning this affliction of Christ and the petition that he makes to the Father. And to understand what this cup is that Jesus is asking that it would be taken away from him, and then the submission that Christ demonstrates as he says, "Not my will but thine." Those kind of three things, and more primarily, what is the petition? What does it mean? What's bound up in the affliction that Christ is going through, and then how is the petition to be understood that he makes? And then we're going to make several applications to our own lives. Because I think that we have developed a tendency in Christianity to think of the death of Christ lightly. When we think about the cross and we say to our children, why did Jesus go to the cross? And they can easily parrot back, well, he went there to die for our sins. But I think there's in our culture even a tendency to think about death sort of lightly. And so we don't contemplate what's going on beneath the surface. I think I can prove to you that we tend to think about death sort of lightly sometimes, at least by the conversations that I've had at funerals that I've done. Just because of being a pastor, you know, obviously I've had lots of conversations with people and I'm there a lot with folks around the casket. I don't want to try to be morbid this morning, but people come up and they'll look into the casket and they'll say things like, "Well, doesn't he look natural?" And they'll talk about what a good job they've done in preparing him to look peaceful, or her to look, she looks just like she did when she was 28. They'll say kind of goofy things like that, silly things. And if you've said those kinds of things, I want to tell you right now to stop it. Okay? People go up to the casket, and because we don't know what to say, we come up with goofy things to say. And there's a sense almost in which we're not really understanding what's going on here and what's happened and the horror, really, of death. Nowhere in the Bible, you know, when someone says, "Doesn't he look natural?" You need to understand that nowhere in the Bible is death pictured as a natural thing. Death in the Scriptures is pictured as a penalty. It's a penal thing that happens to us because of sin. The Scriptures seem to indicate that the more right end of life in this place would be a transformation. A translation, even like Elijah had, who didn't taste death but was in the presence of God. And that would be a more fitting end for this glorious creature that God has made in his image. And yet, because it's been corrupted by sin, we taste death. That's what's going on over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when it tends to say that men are just like the animals. It's not saying that men are the same thing as animals or that animals have souls. It's saying that because of sin, man's been reduced to the indignity of dying just like the animals die. They were never created to have eternal. They don't have eternal souls, and so we suffer this indignity that comes as a result of death. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wages, or the thing that we deserve for sin, is death. And so physical death comes as a penalty in life as a result of death. Jesus recoiled at death when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus there, and as he contemplated his friend who was in this tomb, there was this sense of indignation and anger that boiled up in him about death and the one who had brought these curses upon mankind through the deception that led to sin. And so may God grant us spiritual eyes to see underneath what's going on, the seriousness of Jesus contemplating his own death that's coming on the cross as he goes here into Gethsemane. May God grant us grace out of this then to take our own sin seriously and to consider what Christ has called us to and provided for us through his death. So, still thinking about some introductory things, some folks tend to doubt the historicity or the fact that this account ever really took place. But is historicity an okay word? I didn't make that up. Historicity, good word to know. All right? I did make up a word this past week, conspicuity, and I'll tell you about that at the break this morning if you want to know about what conspicuity is, okay? But historicity, the historicity of Gethsemane is undisputed. Nobody following after Christ in the early church would have made this up. Who would have wanted to have this suffering, agonizing, writhing Redeemer, this one who is supposed to come and establish the kingdom of God? Who would have made up a story about him whining in the garden, crying out to be led out of this situation? Who would have been a disciple of Christ and made this story up? If they were going to make it up, the disciples would have stood bravely at the garden. They would have stayed awake through the whole event. They wouldn't have been falling asleep. And so the early church didn't make this up. They couldn't have invented this story. And even a liberal Jewish theologian attests to the truthfulness of this particular situation in this account. It's not an invented a story, but an actual account of the events of Jesus before his death and going to the cross. Now, if we could have walked into the grove of trees that night with Jesus and with the 11 disciples, we would have noticed that he sets this 8 disciples aside and he calls on them to watch, to be vigilant, to look out for the temptation that's coming, and to pray. He's taught them how to pray and he calls them to this spiritual duty in the face of the coming temptation. Then he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden, and notice that he says in verse 33, or that they recognize that Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. That word that's used there for this distressed or translated is to be deeply distressed or horror struck. There's a deep agitation that's evident in the person of Christ. And remember that Mark is recording this from the eyewitness account of Peter. Peter is there watching and he can see this agitation of Christ. And as he goes on in verse 34, he speaks to the three and says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And there's the idea that's bound up in that word of a mental pain or a distress by which a person is afflicted and hemmed in on every side and there's no way or avenue of escape. It's a mental torture that's falling on a person. Now, if you can allow me to just insert this little parenthetical thought. Notice the love of Christ for his disciples in this moment as he's under this incredible stress and this agony and this tension of heart and soul and of anticipation of all the things that are coming. He is caring for his disciples. He's calling to them to be vigilant. He's calling to them to pray, to look out for the temptation that's coming. And it looks like he maybe even has called Peter and James and John a little closer in where he's going in order to be able to protect them, just to have them physically close and to watch out for them in the coming events of the night. But there Jesus finds himself in the end part of verse 34. He's calling them to remain and watch. And then in verse 35, he goes a little further and there he begins to pray. The scripture in Matthew says that he fell on his face. The scripture here in Mark says that he fell on the ground. And so there's this picture of Christ prostrate, laying out flat on the ground. And one Puritan writer says, nowhere else in the life of Christ is he more like the worm that's described in Psalm chapter 22. He writes on and says that Jesus filled the silent night with his crying and watered the cold earth with his tears. More precious than the dew of Hermon or any moisture next to his own blood that ever fell on God's earth since the creation. And there he cries out to the Father that this cup might be removed from him. And so in this writhing, agonized figure, we hear these cries coming out. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. So what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? And what does it represent? And what is he seeing as he gazes into it? You know, boys and girls, the Scripture is good to give us these pictures of someone holding a cup and drinking it. And have you ever just been handed a cup and not looked into it to see what was in the cup? I bet you haven't. If your mom or dad gave you a cup, the first thought you have is, what is it? And you look inside to see. And as Jesus takes this cup, as it were, and he looks into it to see what's coming, does he see the physical pain of the cross? Is that what Jesus is asking to be removed, that the physical pain be taken away? John Stott says, absolutely not. His physical and moral courage through his public ministry had been indomitable. To me, it is ludicrous to suppose that he is now afraid of pain, insult, and death. Stott goes on to say that as he reads of the death of Socrates, you remember Socrates supposedly apparently took some poison and drank from a cup and died. And according to Plato, Socrates is in this prison cell in Athens, and without trembling or changing color or expression, he took the cup of hemlock and drank it. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it, Plato says. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or was it just that their cups were filled with different kinds of poison? There are four little portraits that I'd like to try to paint for you about this cup that Jesus is going to take. And I believe that it does not involve a fear or a withdrawing just from the physical death that he's about to die. Remember that Jesus in Mark chapter 8 verse 31 predicted his own death. He did again in Mark chapter 9 verses 30 and 31, and then Mark chapter 10 verses 32 to 34. As they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. It's the same word that's used here as Jesus talks about being distressed and troubled. It's this shocked, I can't believe this, kind of a response. They were amazed as he followed, or as he walked towards Jerusalem. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Jesus knows well that he's going to die. And so it's not the physical death of the cross that he is wishing would not come. He knows that it is the cross that is the consummation of the mission that he's come on. And it's his physical death that is the great exclamation point at the end of this long sentence that has been his life. And so he's not trying to avoid the cross, as it were. What's he referring to? And why the great agony? Well, rather than the physical suffering being the object of Christ's dread, he's looking to the spiritual agony that he's going to receive in his own soul as this divine judgment of God falls on him for the sin that he would bear. Remember, we read a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so as Christ anticipates that and looks into the cup of God's wrath that he's going to have to drink, he is shocked and horrified. In fact, the first portrait that we see here is the incomparable sense of the horror of sin. The incomparable sense. Jesus has a sense that no other human being has ever had of the horror of sin. As this pure and holy, sinless man looks towards receiving the wrath of God, as he looks towards being made sin for us, and he recoils in horror at the thought. Now, that may not be such an easy idea for us to contemplate, because too many times we love our sin. And we enjoy it. We take comfort in it. And so sin for us is not something that we're recoiled by, but sometimes it's something that we are attracted to. Like the moth drawn to the light. We see it, it's alluring, it offers itself to us as something satisfying and something that provides for us, and we love it. And so it's difficult for us to get this sense of this incomparable horror of sin that Christ has. There is no darkness in Him, nothing but light. And this contemplation of taking on the refuse and the sewerage and the filth and the ugliness of the sins of those for whom He would die is as staggering to Him as would be a knockout punch from any prize fighter. And he is physically shaken by this contemplation. A second portrait that we can consider is that there is this experience of alienation from His Father. Now, I want to be careful not to confuse you with regard to the person of Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is all man. He is absolutely 100% human, just like we are, flesh and blood. And He is absolutely 100% altogether divine and God. And those things are not confused. And so Christ, in His humanity, is considering this experience of the rejection from the one with whom He has been in perfect fellowship for all of His life. And I honestly don't understand all the things that go on in this saying from the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've tried to contemplate in my mind, well, how can God be separated from God? And yet, what we can see is that in His humanity, Jesus has never had a moment that He's not in perfect communion with God the Father. In His perfect humanity, as He never does anything that He doesn't see the Father doing first, as He never does anything that God hasn't already commanded Him to do, as He's never missed any command that God has given Him in disobedience, as He's never failed to fulfill any obedience to Him, now He contemplates the fact that there is going to be, because of this reception of sin in His own body, this separation from God, and this putting away, this enduring the wrath of God when He has never done anything wrong. Try for just a moment to remember a time when you've gotten punished. Boys and girls, have you ever been punished for something that you did not do? And inside of you, you're wanting to go, Mama, Daddy, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I've done it a bajillion times before, but this time I'm innocent. Can you not sense the recoil and the injustice that's going on there? And all of this is coursing through Christ as He anticipates the coming separation. I believe that there is in one sense the reality that Jesus Christ in His humanity will be the first person for whom Psalm 23 will not be true. The promise that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. And yet there's going to be this separation, this turning of the back of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bruise Him for iniquities that were not His. He will crush Him for sins He did not commit. He will leave Him there to be mocked and spit upon and tortured by those who should be bowing down to Him. And so this great experience of alienation is a second part of the cup that Christ will drink. Thirdly, all of this is to be experienced by a human being. Just as Peter was tested and failed, Christ will be tested. He will endure all the testing that we are enduring, and yet without failure. And this, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and following, make Him the perfect and obedient man. If you would like to turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And there's certainly not the time for us to dig through and unpack all that's going on here, but there's great encouragement for us as we hear about the perfection that is worked in Christ through His suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. And I believe that this passage refers back to this crying out to God that we're reading about in Mark 14. Verse 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And so, I need you to set aside the thought that the cross was not a difficult place, or that somehow that because God, Jesus had this divinity in Him, that this was not some challenge, or that this was a light thing for Him. Because the passage is saying, even though He was a son, He had to learn obedience through suffering. There was still this thing being perfected in the humanity of Christ. And being made perfect, verse 9 tells us, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, in His humanity, Jesus, the sinless, perfect one, cries out to God as He is enduring this suffering and looking into the cup that He's about to drink, knowing that no other man has ever borne this task. No other man has been ever asked to take all this on himself. But Jesus looks death in the face as the representative of you and me and other sinners for whom He would die. One would have to look into hell and experience what's there to know precisely all that's tearing apart the soul of Christ. He's horrified by the wrath of the Father. He's shrinking back indeed from this curse of death that He didn't deserve, and He's trembling at the indignity that He would receive and the undeserved disgrace that was coming towards Him. And fourthly, this is just a window to the reality. One author says that if the contemplation of the cross brought this kind of agony, what must have been the horror of the reality? As Christ, writhing in this agony in the garden, He is not yet enduring the wrath of God. He is not yet making atonement for our sins. And it brings this kind of agony of soul to Him. What must have been the reality? These are the things to which Christ is looking as He's gazing into this cup of the wrath of God, and as He is responding and recoiling in shock and horror and disgust at the things that are coming. Now, we've seen what the cup is now, but what is meant by Jesus' petition? When He says, if it's possible that this hour might pass from Him, and again in verse 36 when He says, remove this cup from me, other gospel art recorders make Him to say, or record Him as saying, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup or let this cup pass from me. What is meant by this petition? There have been several ideas about what's going on in this. Some would accuse Jesus of wanting to stop the entire process, that He wants to be done with the whole thing. And I think we've already proven this to be false, as Jesus clearly predicted His death and burial and resurrection, as He knows He's going to the cross. And so He can't be saying to His disciples three times in a space of three chapters, I'm going to be taken, imprisoned, and killed. And then, stop. Let's don't do this. Calvin suggests that Jesus has a slip here from His lips. You know, almost kind of like we would say something and then go, oop, my bad. Take it back. Didn't mean it. And I think that as great an interpreter and commentator as Calvin is, I think he missed that. I would not want to attribute even a stumble of the tongue to the Lord Jesus Christ, because to do so would imply that He has sinned, and that having sinned, He would no longer be the sinless Redeemer who is the right and perfect substitute for me. He would have His own sin to die for. And so I think that we don't want to attribute to Him something deficient or less than perfect or pure. Rather, I think that what Jesus is saying in this is He's, in a sense, asking the Father, is this necessary? Is this cup the only way to remove the sin of those for whom I will die? If there is any other way to accomplish this, is there any other way to keep the covenant of redemption, to satisfy the promise that has been made, and yet I will not move in any direction apart from Your will? And so you see they're closely walking hand in hand with this petition, this question about the cup. the submission of Christ to submit himself perfectly and wholly and fully to the will of God. And so we see here the humanity of Christ recoiling against the things that were to come, but we also see the human will of Christ submitting to the divinity of Christ, submitting to God as he obeys. So the Scriptures have allowed us to gaze, and pitifully so, I have to admit, pitifully so, into the agony and the affliction of Christ in the garden. But perhaps it's let us go a little bit beneath the surface of what's going on as Christ is going to the cross. And perhaps God might be pleased to let us stop just saying, oh, Jesus died to go to the cross to save us from our sins. Perhaps there might be some understanding of the things that were happening toward the cross that will make us better followers of Christ. And I would suggest these 5-6 points of application. First of all, if Christ does not bear the horrors of sin and the punishment of the wrath of God for you as your substitute, you will bear them yourself. If Christ does not bear, we've talked about the horrors of sin, the ugliness of sin, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out, and if Christ does not bear those horrors and punishments for you as your substitute, you must bear them yourself. And so I'm calling you to understand that these are not manufactured fairy tales meant to frighten mindless children into submission. These are not theories manufactured by the church to get you so scared that you'll do whatever the preacher wants you to do. This is the revelation of the Word of God, of His unmixed wrath and fury and anger toward your sin. And if you have not a substitute, you will bear it yourself. And so don't let this picture of the agony of Christ go tripping lightly off your back as water does off a duck's. But consider this morning. Is Christ my Redeemer? Is Christ my substitute? Have I fled to Christ in repentance and faith? Am I clinging to Him and to Him alone as my sin-bearer and the one who would remove from me the wrath of God? If not, you will bear this wrath yourself in your own body for all eternity. This is a revelation of the kindness of God calling you to repentance and faith that you might escape His wrath. Secondly, let this scene help you to start hating your own sin and to become repulsed by your own sin. Instead of seeing your sin as some cuddly, comfortable thing that you like to go and play with, let the scene of the agony of Christ and the revelation of the Scripture of the horror that He faced and the recoil He felt at the coming bearing of your sin help you to be recoiled by sin and repulsed by your own sin. The wicked man is described in Psalm 36 as one who has no fear of God before his eyes, as one who cannot detect or even hate his own sin. And so I understand that to be saying that if you do not hate your own sin, that you are a wicked person. That there is no fear of God before your eyes. If you are treating it as if it's something that you can say, oh, well, you know, I'm not perfect. But everybody's imperfect, right? If you want to blow your sin off like that by rationalizing it away, then you need to understand that there is a wickedness and a lack of the fear of God before your eyes. The careless light, one author says, or the careless light way in which we enter into sin is a painful evidence of our lack of understanding its horror. Thirdly, when others are caught in sin, may we have a mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, crying, weeping, careful compassion. It's easy to look at other people's lives, isn't it, and say, why are you doing that? How did you get caught in that sin? Well, you're so pathetic. I would never do that. And may this cause us that when others are caught in sin, that we might have a compassion for them and a carefulness about ourselves to see how deceitful and how wicked and how cunning the flesh and the world and the devil are, and how easily we too can fall into sin. It's amazing to me that we can look at people walking down the street, maybe they don't have all the things that we have, or they've fallen into bad times, and we can say, there but for the grace of God go I. But then we can look at someone who has sinned and just crush them. With no heart, no pity, no compassion. Self-righteousness squirting out of us like it's under pressure. May God give us a mourning and a careful compassion for others. Fourthly, let this evidence of love move us to obedience in every aspect of the Christian life. What do we pretend might come along that God might do that would be more convincing of His love for us and His care for us than this? Beloved, this is it. This is the cup. This is the death. This is the cross. This is the redeeming Savior. And there is no other. God will do nothing else to call you to Himself. He's not going to do some kind of other miraculous thing. He's not going to flash writing across the sky. What else do we need? Let this demonstration of love call us to run to Christ. I've heard people say that when God proves such and such to me, or when I can be satisfied that this is real or that, you know, what else is there? Flee your petty ideas and flee to Christ. And let this love call you to abandon every other god. I was writing this sermon and I started ranting and raving at this point. And I wrote in my notes, stop ranting. You're beating the sheep. So I wouldn't go back and type that part out. But you know, there's this reality that if the first thing on my mind in the morning is the box scores, then I don't understand the cross. I know that Jesus died for my sins, but I don't understand the cross. If my first thoughts today are what I'm going to wear so people will think I'm dressed stylishly and I look cool, I don't understand the cross. Let this picture of love, this evidence of God's goodness, call us to obedience that wakes up in the morning running to Christ and continues to run to Him all day. Fifthly, almost side note, the first place we should turn in distress is prayer. The first place we should turn in distress is prayer. Jesus, under great distress, and so what does He tell His disciples? Watch and pray. Wait here while I go pray. So the first place we turn in distress is prayer. And then finally, sixth, let this scene cause us to love Christ more deeply. Let it cause us to love Christ more deeply. Does anyone on this earth love you like this? Huh? Does anything you can see around you provide for you like this? In case you're having trouble with the answer, no. Nobody loves you this way. Not your mama, your daddy, your children, your dog. Nobody provides for you this way. Not your football team. Yesterday, three coaches got fired because they did not perform. They did not produce. We give our allegiance to sports and clothes and fashion trends and culture and people and things that do not care one whit for our souls. No one cares for your soul but Christ perfectly. Now, your pastor cares for your soul, and your mom and daddy do care for your soul, but no one cares for you like Christ. No one loves you like Jesus. Flee to Him. And let that love demonstrated in His willingness to walk into the garden and onto the cross call you to love Him even more. Let's pray. Oh God, I cannot picture what's going on here in this garden. I cannot understand it. I cannot begin to communicate it. But oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would allow our hearts to understand, that You would somehow penetrate the lackadaisical nature that we can have, the carelessness that we can demonstrate, and that You would call us to contemplation of the agony of Christ, not to feel sorry for Him and to try to produce some fleshly response, but that because You have worked salvation in us, that You would cause us to see the seriousness of sin and hate it more, May you cause us to see the depth of the love of Christ and to love Him more. And then as a result, that we would find ourselves doing the things to which You've called us. Because we love Christ, we love our spouses better. We love our kids better. We love our purity better. We do our jobs more faithfully. We study with a conscientious nature and heart. We give ourselves to our neighbors more fully. We have a heart for lost people. We're compassionate when others sin. Brokenhearted over the brokenness that sin produces. Oh God, would You please accomplish these things in our hearts. Change us for the glory and honor of Your own grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. Let this be a response to Him of our recognition of His provision and His goodness to us. So I'll ask the guys to come and receive the offering at this time, and then we'll sing of Christ our Redeemer.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.